This is a podcast from Seven Church, Bristol.
Morning, everyone. Hiya, my name's Owen. Good to see you here today. Thanks for joining us. And if you're watching retrospectively, you're so welcome as well. It's great to be sharing together in this rhythm that we have as church on a weekly basis. And I'm glad if you're here for the first time, you're so welcome as well. And Happy New Year to you if I haven't spoken to you, and wish you Happy New Year since the turn. Well, I wasn't here last Sunday, but I did listen to Hannah's talk from the Old Testament book of Esther, and I would recommend you listening to it retrospectively if you haven't already. It's fantastic. She encourages us to ask the question, where is God active in our lives? Which is a great question to be asking at the beginning of the new year. So I don't know about you, but I really love this time of year. I know a lot of people find January hard, and I really, really respect that, because for different reasons people will find the start of the year hard. But for me, I find it quite exhilarating. I feel like I've climbed the hill all the way up to Christmas, and I'm at the top of the hill, and now I'm looking down a little bit like, you know, on the sort of the southern escarpment of the Mendips, and you're looking out over the Somerset Levels. It feels like that. I feel like I'm running down into the year, and I've got the whole year spread out before me. Lots of things, exciting things to explore. I'm one of those nauseating people that kind of likes to do that sort of thing. But I definitely feel exhilarated at this time of year. I love looking forwards and planning and getting the important things, the rocks, as Claire and I call it, into our lives, the events and activities that are really important to us, because often those things get excluded if we don't plan them into our lives, right? Well, for us this year, that will include my mother's 80th birthday, so we're organising that. My eldest son will graduate this year as well, so we're putting that one into the diary. And then two of my kids will end up going to university in September if things go to plan. So yeah, lots of big rocks in our lives. But there's also rhythms and rituals that I want to make sure that I put into my life on a regular basis, because having a rhythm to our lives, having a sense of repetition or pattern in my life is really important. It gives me a sense of togetherness. It gives me a sense of identity, if you like. I don't know if you ever feel like you're drifting through life. Sometimes it's a nice thing. It's a nice thing to drift through life sometimes. Over the Christmas, I had a holiday, and I just felt like I could get up every day and just think, oh, what am I going to do today? Now, there were things to do, don't get me wrong, but I didn't have to be up and in clinic by 8 o'clock in the morning and treating my patients. I'm a physiotherapist. And it was nice to just get up and just kind of drift through the day. I like nothing more than that. But it's not something I want to do in every day of my life. I need rhythm. I need times of engagement as well as rest. I need times to be with people as well as by myself. And I think rituals help us with that rhythm. Claire doesn't like the word ritual so much in this context. We're always having a debate about this. She likes the word practices. I like the word ritual, but you might like the word habit or custom or discipline. I don't like discipline very much. Or patterns. You know, those are the sorts of words that might associate with the word ritual. So you use the word that works for you, but for me it's ritual. And these are things that we do routinely in order to create a sense of rhythm and momentum. They are like milestones that help us pause and reflect. They can help concentrate our thoughts in order to achieve a task. They can reduce anxiety and fear. If we do them together, if we do these rituals together, they can help us feel connected to one another and foster a common sense of identity. Sports psychologists who have suggested that pre-performance rituals can improve an athlete's concentration levels and reduce anxiety. Rafa Nadal, the Spanish tennis player, is famous for his on-court rituals. I don't know if any of you are tennis fans, but one routine involves 12 steps that would see him towel dry his face, bounce the ball 10 to 12 times, adjust his underwear, adjust the shoulders of his t-shirt, wipe the side of his nose, tuck his hair behind his ears, and wipe his nose again. And go back and YouTube Rafa Nadal's pre-match rituals, and you'll see him do it. I can see him just tucking his hair under his ear, rather over his ear, and just wiping his nose. It's absolutely amazing, and he does it all the time. And he says in his biography that his rituals are a way of placing himself in a match, ordering my surroundings to match the order that I seek in my head. So rituals can help us focus. They can help us reduce our anxiety. They can help us enable us to create a sense of order in our lives. Since 22 years ago, my eldest son was born. We've got three kids. We've pretty much every day when we're together eaten our evening meal together, haven't we? It's a ritual that many of you will do with your families as well, no doubt. But we've done it ever since the kids were born. And it is a really important ritual to us. It's where we engage with one another for a sustained period of time rather than just the odd chat. We laugh, we joke, we irritate each other at dinner time. You know, we do all those things that families do. And it's really important to us in our identity as a family. We've kind of put these rituals in place, eat our evening meal together. We go on holiday together. We celebrate Christmas and birthdays together. We make an event of them. We have our rituals as a family. I'm sure you have your rituals as a family too. What are those rituals? What rituals do you have that you share with your kids, your grandparents, your parents, your siblings, your grandchildren? What do you do intentionally together that gives you a sense of collective identity? Rituals also operate at a national level as well, so they remind us of our identity as a nation. Obviously, here in the UK, the royal family provide us with a whole set of events that we use to identify who we are and mark our lives together. Jubilees, royal weddings, festivals, carnivals, sporting events, song contests. You know, there's so many different events that we have, rituals that we have as a nation, even as a continent, European continent, that remind us of what our identity is and bring us together in a harmonious way. So rituals bring order and rhythm to our lives, and rituals, when they are performed with other people, bring a sense of being part of something bigger than just ourselves, which is great for combating isolation and loneliness. And we, of course, see this right through the Bible. Starting in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, where God is depicted as creating and ordering the whole cosmos in 6 days. And then on the seventh day, God settles into his creation to rest and rule with his human partners. God chooses a man called Abraham and his family to bring that rest to the whole world. Now, this family of Abraham would come to take on the name of one of his grandsons, Jacob, who God renames as Israel. And Israel becomes a great nation with a rich culture and tradition. And that rich culture is structured around 7 sacred days or festivals that remind the Israelites of their special identity. And the seventh day of Genesis is the day of completeness, the day when God fills creation with his presence and love, and when the planet's ecosystems respond by generating abundance, and humanity can rest and trust that everything is okay. You go back and read Genesis 1, and that's what you'll see. Does that sound good to you? That sounds like a good thing to me. Well, that's the promise of God, not just to the Israelites, but to the whole world. And of course, we know that life's not always like that. We know that it wasn't always like that for the Israelites as well. The Old Testament is full of the twists and turns of the generations of Israelites who longed for their seventh day. How many of you long for your seventh day, the day of rest? Yeah, there's a few hands going. No, quite a few hands going up here. A day when you can just rest and drift and just have peace and eat well and be with the people who you love and enjoy being with the most, and just rest and create and feel renewed and restored. That's what the seventh day is. And this pattern of 7 is something you see right through Israelite history and culture. And it's about completeness, because the story of Israel is about God and humanity coming together and enjoying rest, enjoying peace, enjoying love. Of course, the hardship that the Israelites experienced through all the generations of the Old Testament is epitomized in the slavery that they experienced in Egypt. They aren't living in the seventh day whilst they're in Egypt. Quite the opposite. They are slaves until God rescues them under the leadership of Moses. And Moses leads these 2 million Israelites out from the oppressive hand of Pharaoh and onwards to inherit a new land where they could rest in peace. And in the process, Moses gives these people a national and a tribal identity. And he does that in two ways. First of all, he writes a constitution, a legal constitution. That's what we have, it's symbolized by the Ten Commandments, but there's a whole lot more in there. It's a legal constitution. This is where we operate as a nation. But he also creates seven ritual festivals that bind the nation together with a common identity. And the seven festivals, do anybody know what they are? Anybody want to hazard a guess? Hanukkah. So Hanukkah is a slightly different one. The ones that I'm looking at are Leviticus 23. And so if you want to dig out Leviticus 23, you can. Passover. Yeah, so Passover and unleavened bread. Sabbath. First fruits. Festival of the weeks, or they called it Pentecost as well. The festival of trumpets. The Day of Atonement and the Festival of Tabernacles. And as I said, you can read more about those in Leviticus 23. But each of those festivals was intended to remind them that they belonged to the same nation and that they had a shared cultural heritage. And that heritage was rooted in their relationship with Yahweh. And they shared the same storyline of God's desire to partner with humanity to bring creation to a state of rest and completion. Just to remind us again, isn't that what we all want? We all want to be in a place of rest and completion. We want to enjoy that place. So starting with the festival of Passover and unleavened bread, we can see how Jesus and his disciples celebrated these festivals in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, and Luke describe how Jesus celebrated the Passover the night before he was executed and have drawn parallels between the Passover lamb and Jesus. So let me just recap, if I may, just to this story. You know it, I'm sure. But the Passover happened originally at the end of the 400-year period of captivity of the Israelites in Egypt. And Moses is trying to persuade Pharaoh to release the Israelites from their captivity. And God tells him to threaten an Egyptian Pharaoh with terrible plagues if he did not release the Israelites from slavery. So there's 9 awful plagues that failed to persuade Pharaoh to release the Israelites. So finally, Moses tells Pharaoh that an angel of death will kill all the firstborn sons of the Egyptian families. Moses is clear that this angel of death will pass over the Israelite households and not kill their firstborn as long as the Israelites slaughter a Passover lamb and daub some of its blood on the doorframes. So the festival of Passover commemorates the passing over of the angel of death over the firstborn sons of Israel so they're not killed, whilst killing all the firstborn sons of the Egyptian families. Now, that festival is immediately followed by the festival of unleavened bread. In fact, the two are connected. Why? Because as soon as the Passover happened, Pharaoh relented and released the Egyptians. In fact, they wanted to get rid of the Israelites, rather, as quickly as they possibly could. They said, get out of our land. Get out. So he went from, no, you're our slaves. We've got you in captivity, to you've just killed the firstborn of all our families. Get out. So they have to get out quickly. The Israelites are kicked out of Egypt, and in their haste to leave, they have no time for the bread dough to rise. Now, in our day and age, where we're used to, many of us maybe don't eat bread now, but for many of us, we wouldn't really relate to this idea of bread. Bread was their staple diet. It was like the thing they ate that kept them alive. You know, it was the main part of their diet, and so they didn't have sliced white bread that you could pick up in Tesco. They literally made the bread and they needed yeast to make the bread. But obviously, as you know, if you make your own bread, it takes time, doesn't it? It's not easy and it's not quick. And they didn't have time to mix yeast with their bread. So during the Exodus from Egypt, they ate the bread without the yeast. And that's what unleavened bread means. It's bread made without yeast. So there's this festival of Passover and unleavened bread. In other words, bread without yeast. And throughout the generations, Israelites have celebrated the festival of Passover and unleavened bread to commemorate that event, that exodus, that release, that rescue from captivity in Egypt. And on the night before he was executed, Jesus was celebrating the festival of Passover and unleavened bread with his disciples. And we're going to read from Luke 22, if you want to turn to your Bible or open the Bible app. We're going to read from Luke 22 and reflect on that story. So starting at verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. jumping to verse 14. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. So by the time of Jesus, which is about 1,500 years after Moses, the Passover is still celebrated, first of all, but it has also evolved to include more symbols of the emancipation of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. There were actually about 10 to 15 steps in this meal, including ritual hand washing, eating bitter herbs dipped in salt water, the singing of emancipation songs, eating meat and vegetables, retelling the story of the emancipation, all washed down with 4 glasses of red wine, which were drunk in order. Each round of wine was accompanied by a loud expression of redemption, describing what Yahweh did through Moses. And the host of the meal would lead the guests through 4 expressions. And they were, I will take you out, and they would toast and then drink the red wine. I will save you, same again. I will redeem you. And fourthly, I will take you as a nation. Also, at the beginning of each meal, a piece of unleavened bread, flatbread, was wrapped in a cloth and reserved for the end of the meal. And it was called the afikoman. And tradition has it that that piece of bread is the substitute for the Passover lamb. So let's just revisit Jesus' words as the host of the Passover meal. Jesus is the host. And taking a glass of red wine, instead of saying the traditional refrain of, I will redeem you, he says this, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. And taking the piece of bread wrapped in a piece of cloth, the afikoman, that was set aside at the beginning of the meal, he says, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So Jesus takes the most important and deeply ingrained metaphor of this unique historical relationship between Israel and Yahweh and says that Jesus himself is the substitute for the Passover lamb. He is the afikoman, the broken piece of bread. He says this because he knows, even though disciples don't realize it, that he's going to sacrifice himself to death on the cross like the lamb that was sacrificed to protect the firstborn of Israel living in Egypt. And Paul, the apostle, describing this in the first letter to Corinthians, says this in chapter 11, 26. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Paul was so convinced that Jesus was going to reappear. And in the early part of Paul's writings, we can see this really clearly. Paul expected Jesus to return in his lifetime. In his later letters, we don't see it so much. But certainly, Paul was convinced that Jesus would reappear in his lifetime. So he instructed the Jews, the Romans, and the Greeks in Corinth, because this is where he was writing to repeat this ritual of eating unleavened bread and drinking wine to remind themselves not of the emancipation of the Israelites from Egypt. No, it was a far greater emancipation. The emancipation is of humanity from sin. And he said, do this to remind yourself of Jesus' death and resurrection until Jesus reappears. And the Christian church has been doing that ever since. I Googled the different names given to this ceremony, this habit, this ritual. And there are literally dozens of names across the whole church, across the world, and across time since Jesus. Names like Eucharist, Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper, Holy Mass, Blessed Sacrament. There's so many different names for it. Interestingly, I'm not sure if this is true or not, so you should always interpret what you say to Google. But the Salvation Army and the Quakers don't celebrate this ceremony, this ritual. They don't do it for different reasons. But everyone else does. This is probably, of all the rituals in the Christian church, this is the one that is most practiced most widely across the whole time, since the time of Jesus in the whole world. It's interesting, isn't it? So it's not surprising this is most central to who we are. We have a word for it. We tend to call it sacraments. And it's something that we do to remind ourselves of the emancipation that Jesus has won for each one of us from whatever is keeping us in captivity. But it's drawn from this incredible story of emancipation that the Jews, the Israelites, hold so dear to their history and identity. So as we start this new year, let us share in the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, Eucharist, whatever you wish to call it. And we, as we always do, we try and make this a regular ritual, but we'll do it on a monthly basis this year. So we're going to do that together now. We've actually bought some crackers because that's the type of unleavened bread. It was like a cracker, the Afikoman. And we're going to be putting this in front of us here, and I'm going to invite you to come and take a piece of cracker and a cup of what is grape juice. It's non-alcoholic. So everyone can access it and be part of it. And just remind yourselves that as you eat this matzo cracker and as you drink this grape juice, as Paul says, whenever you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And that's what we're doing now. And you know, the great thing about Jesus' death is the resurrection. And as we think about all of the tumultuous times that we're living in at the moment, the suffering that we see broadcast across the press, and even now, you know, what's going on in Iran, what we find ourselves in is a place where there is an answer to death. That's the hope of Christ. The hope of Christ is the resurrection, that death is defeated, that those who wield the threat of death over us don't actually have the power they think they do, because Christ is resurrected. Christ has the power over death. And that's the hope of the gospel. And so as we remember Christ's death, let us also remember his resurrection and the hope that it gives us. The hope that it gives us, especially at a time when our hearts might be troubled by the suffering and the hardship that others around us are experiencing. So I want to encourage you to be mindful of that and perhaps pray and intercede on behalf of those that you know who are suffering at this time. And as you take the bread and drink the juice, maybe take it for them. And maybe take it for yourself if you're in that place. But today, let us also intercede and remember those who are suffering. So David's going to come and play quietly as we do this. And depending on where we go with worship, we may end up singing a song together as well. So that's how we're going to do this. Please feel free just to come and take it in your own time. You may have a tradition, a ritual, a habit of taking it with your family or with a close friend or whatever. So you feel free to do that as well. It's really up to you. There is two types of matzo here. One is gluten and one is gluten-free. I think they're marked. Yeah, that's gluten-free, the middle one. And in your own time, if you want to come and receive this and intercede on your own behalf and also for those who are facing hardship and suffering, please do that as well. We thank you, Jesus, for your goodness to us. We thank you for what you've done for us on the cross and for all that that means to us. We believe that death has been defeated. Your resurrection proves it. And we love to live in the resurrection world that you have given us. And so may the power of this ritual just help strengthen us, reassure us, remove our anxiety and fear, or lessen our anxiety and fear, and also make us resolute in our prayers and our love for those who are suffering at this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.